As we saw in our last study of the book of Romans, the opening verses of chapter 8 describe the great liberation which the Holy Spirit brings to us. We saw that in verses 2 through 4, it describes how the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ. And then in verses 5 through 17, it tells us how what the Holy Spirit brings to our life in working out our liberation. Namely, He brings us a new sense of life, a new state of mind, a new commitment, and a new identity. And as you follow the thrust of those first 17 verses, there is an exhilarating intensification of hope that takes place. So that as you move through those verses, the Apostle Paul finally has the believer crying out, "Abba, Father," indicating that there has been implanted in the depths of his heart a compulsion to address God in the most intimate of terms. And so you have in those verses a pulsating hope. Those verses throb with hope. When you get down to verses 17 and 18, the Apostle Paul frames that pulsating hope with the reality in human experience of pain. But when he says this, he says that the pain is not worthy to be compared with the hope of glory. It's quite a statement. Paul is so sure of what glory is going to be like, and his hope is so assured, that he says present pains cannot be compared with the hope of glory. Now, that is an astounding statement. It's particularly astounding that it was made by the Apostle Paul, because when the Apostle Paul was not being shipwrecked or stoned or robbed, it appears that he was being whipped to within an inch of his life. That it's not poetic talk in Galatians, the 6th chapter, verse 17, when he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is revealed to us. Excuse me, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus." Yet he says that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. That is an astounding statement for Paul to make. I think it's also astounding that he applies that with compelling logic to all Christians of all ages. Because certainly in church history there have been Christians that have suffered more than the Apostle Paul did physically. There have been Christians who have spent the bulk of their life in prisons, only to be taken out periodically and miserably tortured, and then finally exited this earth as they were drawn and quartered. And yet he says that the glory to come is not to be compared with the present sufferings of this world. That is an astounding statement. Paul says at the beginning of verse 18, the verse that makes the statement that we're talking about here, he says, "For I consider," that is, "I have thought it all through, and I reckon this to my account, I write this down, that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And so, no matter what we've gone through, are presently going through, and will go through in the future, no matter what the sum of all of those sufferings are, they are not worthy to be compared with the glory that God has for us. That's quite a statement. What is that glory going to be like? We can compare a thimble of water with the sea, although the difference is infinite, but we cannot compare our sufferings with the glory that awaits us. What is it going to be like? Well, we know that the whole universe is going to be transformed according to the Scriptures. We know that our bodies are going to be transformed. And when I think about that and about how my body and your body is so fearfully and wonderfully made, the intricacies and the wonders of this body, what is it going to be like? C.S. Lewis, when he gave his sermon, The Weight of Glory, in 1941, gave maybe the most eloquent explanation of what that glory may be like. He said that the Scriptures sum up really under five headings about what awaits us. That we shall be with Christ, that's one. We shall be like Christ, two. We shall share in His glory, three. We shall be feasted, four. And we will have some official position in the universe, five. He goes on to speculate about that glory. And he notices that the Scriptures say that we will shine forth as the sun. Matthew 13:48. And he goes on to say from that, someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather that greater glory of which nature is only the first sketch. You must not think that I am putting forward any heathen fancy of being absorbed into nature. Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is the symbol Scripture invites us to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into that splendor which she fitfully reflects. The present sufferings aren't to be compared with the glory that awaits us. And so for Paul, that glory was so palpable that Paul could almost take it in his hands and hold it. And so what Lewis said in that great sermon was right. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. And so I would submit to you this morning that what the Scriptures have to say, if truly believed, will transform our lives if we believe, like the Apostle Paul, about the glory that awaits us. That'll change your life. And some of us here need to have our eyes lifted from the dirt and dust below up to the heavens above. There's no comparison with any pleasure or pain in this world and with the glory that awaits us. And as we continue on in our study this morning of verses 19 through 27, the hope is presented as so substantive that creation groans, and believers groan for it, and not only that, the Holy Spirit gets involved in helping the believers in their groans. And so what we're going to be talking about this morning is the groanings and the glory, that the real hope produces groans within us. And my desire, my goal as we look at this text this morning is that we might learn better how to groan. Because if we groan, it means that the glory is real to us and we are aware of our weaknesses here in this world. And those two things are remedial. And so it's the idea of activating our groaning for glory. That's the goal of what we're going to do. There are three groans we're going to talk about. The first groan is in verses 19 through 22, and it's creation's groan. Verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In a marvelous blend of prophecy and poetry, Paul sort of likens all of the rest of creation outside of man to a great audience that is waiting for the glorifications of God's Son, for them to come home. That's how he has creation. And he says, you'll notice in verse 18, he says, creation waits eagerly. That term, waits eagerly, is a strong term. It comes from a group of words which mean to crane one's neck and to stretch forward in expectation. And that's why I think J.B. Phillips translated it this way: the whole creation is on tiptoe to see the wonderful sight of the sons of God coming into their own. And so what a picture it is. All of creation, the stars, the created things, are standing on their tiptoes waiting for God's sons to come in to their own. A great expectation in creation. It longs for the day of liberation. And the reason is given in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it. And what he, of course, is talking about there is the curse on creation. God described His creation in the first chapter of Genesis, verse 29, this way: Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. God goes on to say that His creation is good. And it was a creation that brought forth beautifully and productively. But then the curse came, and we read this in Genesis, the third chapter, verses 17 through 19. Then to Adam He said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, You shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so creation, because of the fall of man, was imbued with a curse and with decay. And it appears today sometimes that the forces of nature are not only at work against man, but they're at work against themselves. And so fear has invaded the animal world. And we can look at the most beautiful scenes in all of creation, but those scenes are witness to the bloodiest of events. And in our world we have floods and hurricanes and droughts and tornadoes and blights and avalanches. Earthquakes stalk the earth. You know that I once lived in earthquake land. There was a man in my church that had a great carved European wardrobe in his bedroom. And do you know that he had a hook on the wall on one side of it and a hook on the other side? And then when he went to bed at night, he put a rope around that wardrobe because he knew that if it ever fell on him, he'd never get out of that bed. Creation groans, the scriptures say. And mankind's abuse speeds the decay in creation. I lived in a place where the air was sometimes very difficult to breathe. And when you walk down the beach, and came home, you had to wipe the tar off the bottom of your feet. And I think it's probably true that if man was allowed to continue to go his own way until the end times, he would finally stand on the edge of a vast petroleum-clogged sea with the twisted wreckage of the skyscrapers of his cities behind him. Verse 22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." It's like the poor earth finally shrugs its shoulders and begins to groan. And the groans go on like the pangs of childbirth, repeatedly coming in waves to the world, but the world cannot be delivered. And there appears to be no hope. But there is, as verse 22 says, "God subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Creation is in labor. One thing that's been a phenomenon of recent years, and it's a beautiful thing. The fathers are in the delivery room with their mothers, and you can ask most young fathers, and they'll pull a picture out of their wife sitting in the bed that she gave birth holding the child. But you know that I have never had a father pull a picture out of his wife in labor and say to me, "Well, look at the agony here. Isn't this a remarkable thing?" It's always the ecstasy, the radiant smile on her face. And our world is in labor. Inanimate and animate creation wants to be delivered, and one day the agony is going to be replaced by the ecstasy, and the ecstasy is described in this verse 22 as freedom of the glory of the children of God. Free creation, ready and able to do what it wants to do. Well, so we see the principle in nature all around us that creation groans for deliverance. And then Paul takes that and makes it personal in our own lives for the church. And he talks about the groanings of the church in verse 23. "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." The thing that we groan about is that we want that adoption to take place, and that is when we get our new bodies. We're sons and daughters now. But the ultimate adoption will be our new bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:2 is parallel to this. "For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven." We groan in this world saying, "Who shall set me free from this body of death?" Now, why else do we groan? I think we groan because of the misery of being in sinful bodies in a fallen world. Fallen bodies in a fallen world. Our lives consist of groan. We groan because of the ravages of sin makes. We groan because of the ravages sin makes in the lives of others. We groan when others don't come up to their expectations. We groan as we fall short in our own expectations. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, when he came to Lazarus' tomb, groaned because of the effects of sin in their life and death, even though he knew he was going to resurrect him from the dead. And so life consists in groaning. It's a hard world out there, folks. We groan. But there's another reason why we groan, and that's a positive reason, and that is because we have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is the down payment. When Eliezer of Damascus was out searching for a wife for Isaac, and he met Rebekah, he gave her bracelets of gold and silver and clothing. And when her brother Laban saw it, he couldn't wait to get more. because it was an earnest, a down payment of what she was going to get. And we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We've all experienced that peace and joy when we first came to Christ, when our sins were taken away and we knew that. Or the joy we now have, which is maddening to those who do not understand. The fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5, all of these things, we've experienced just the down payment. And our text also says that we wait eagerly then, because we've had the first fruits. We're up on tiptoe. We can't wait for the glory to be delivered. And so we groan, and we groan in hope. Verses 24 and 25. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And again the same strong word. Wait eagerly. Up on our tiptoes. With perseverance. Waiting. And I can tell you this morning, I can't wait. The life is good to me now, at this particular time. I know that in the future there will be difficulties and hardships, which if I knew what they were now, humanly speaking, I would do everything I could to escape them. I also know that there would be great joys in the future. But I'll tell you this, knowing all of this, there is nothing more inviting than being with Jesus in that perpetual adventure of getting to know Him and His love for all eternity. And I can't wait for that. And neither can you. And so you groan for your adoption as children and your new bodies because of the glory, because of the difficulties of this world. And so creation groans, and we groan, and the Holy Spirit groans. Verses 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If we are absolutely honest with ourselves, we will admit that there are times when we cannot pray. There was a time when my youngest son, Kerry, who was then age 7, lay convulsing on a doctor's table as the doctor did the spinal tap and diagnosed him as having spinal meningitis. And I remember in the misery of those moments, everything growing dark and being filled with a nausea as I carried that sample over to the hospital as fast as I could. I think I prayed a few words, but I wasn't capable of a detailed, intelligent prayer. And at that time, the Holy Spirit interceded for me with groanings too deep for words. And sometimes things are said to us so devastating, and we're so hurt that we cannot pray. But the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Some of us will lay in hospitals with catheters and IVs someday, and we will not have the will to pray, to put two thoughts together. But the Holy Spirit will intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit expresses those things which we feel and we cannot articulate. The Holy Spirit expresses those things we want to say and we cannot articulate with groanings too deep for words. What a beautiful thing it is. Believers, I hope you enjoy your wealth this morning. That verse comes alive even more when we look at the word that says, it talks about how he helps us. You see that word there? That is a long compound word that our speaker, Dr. Siemens, referred to last week. Sunante lambanatai, it is in the Greek. Kind of a hybrid word. And A.T. Robertson, a supreme Greek scholar, says it means this: the Holy Spirit lays hold of our weaknesses along with us and carries his part of the burden facing us as if two men were carrying a log, one at each end. That is, he really gets in and helps us. It's not armchair help. The Holy Spirit, so to speak, rolls up his sleeves and gets involved in bearing our weaknesses before God. What a marvelous thing it is. We always think of ourselves of having one intercessor, Jesus Christ the righteous. We do have Jesus Christ, and he is an intercessor at the right hand of God in heaven, and he intercedes for our sins. But we have another intercessor, and that is the Holy Spirit, not in heaven, but in our hearts, who intercedes for our weaknesses. How we are loved. And the glory that awaits us exceeds our wildest imaginations. The greatest imaginations of our greatest science fiction writer cannot come close to the glory that awaits us. Someday, you and I are going to be creatures that are so glorious that if we were to see ourselves right now, we'd be tempted to worship the very image that we see. And so because of the greatness of the glory, and because of the weakness of our flesh, we groan. But we're not alone. Creation groans in sympathy, and the Holy Spirit groans with us. What a hope and what an optimism this brings to life. Joyce Landorf beautifully describes this point in her book Morning Song when she describes a visit with her mother shortly before her death. And with this I close. I sat there for another 15 minutes, and then the doctor asked me to take the nurse's place and hold mother's hands. I came around the bed and was met by the plainly visible force of her agony. There well may be a treatment procedure which is more painful, but I sincerely doubt it. She managed a very wan smile and asked, "Is it almost over? Are they almost through?" I looked across her at the doctors. Together they shook their heads, indicating negative. "It will be just a little bit more," I lied. Pretty soon her face lit up, and I knew that she'd had some kind of inspiration. She said, "Joyce, honey, sing for me." Without looking up, I could see the doctors behind her just staring. "What did you say, mother?" I asked. "Sing for me right now. It'll help the time go faster." I was still a little surprised and was about to tell her that I had practically no voice at all when her doctor said, "Oh, Mrs. Miller, honey, Joyce has been here almost 7 weeks around the clock. She's so tired, she probably can't sing, so don't ask her to." My mother's old, vivacious personality and vibrant sense of humor just snap, crackled, and popped through her brown eyes. She turned her head backward just enough to see, and she said, "Listen here, Dr. Honey, if you paid for all the voice lessons that I have, when I say sing, she sings." The room exploded with laughter. I could hardly refuse a request, so I said, "Okay, what do you want me to sing?" I was dead tired with very little voice left, and I didn't want to sing. I felt like the captured people of Israel David wrote about in one of his Psalms. Before she told me what she wanted me to sing, I would have guaranteed anyone she would ask me to sing either song, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," or "My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me." She looked up, however, and said, "Oh, honey, sing The Sound of Music." "The song or the whole thing?" I asked. She answered, "The whole thing." I certainly hadn't expected that. But there in that hospital room, with doctors, nurses, tubes, equipment, and even cleaning women, I sang the whole musical while she held tightly to my hands. The windows had been opened, and a slight ocean breeze was drifting across the room. When I got to the last song, she lifted her head ever so slightly toward the windows, and the cool air seemed to gently fan her with fresh life. She bravely and majestically sang the last four lines with me. I go to the hills when my heart is lonely. I know I will hear what I've heard before. My heart will be blessed with the sound of music, and I'll sing once more. As we sang, the realization swept over my soul that she didn't need the assurance and comfort of such beautiful gospel songs as His Eye Is on the Sparrow, because she already was assured and comforted by God's love. No wonder she asked for the sound of music. She wanted to hear songs that would be a prologue to her homegoing. She knew she was soon to hear all the magnificent voices, choirs, and instruments of heaven. She wanted to sing the opening preludes and to start the earthly overture for the great heavenly concert that was about to begin for her. Oh, the hope, and oh, the glory that awaits us, the great groan and the greater glory. Let us pray. Our Father, teach us to groan. Because of our weaknesses and because of our imperfections and because of the greatness of Your glory, give us a true vision of those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and cause our hearts to long to go home. Help us to see that we're not alone, that creation groans and the Holy Spirit groans for us with groanings too deep for words, and help us to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen.